Well, good morning, church. I think you all be happy to know we're back in Genesis. Maybe, maybe not, I guess. As always, it's a privilege to be here to bring the Word of God. So Genesis chapter 6. You ever have one of those days or maybe weeks or months where things in your life just kind of seem to be going wrong? No matter who you talk to or where you turn, everything is just kind of negative. Negative story over here, negative story over there. Something bad happened over here. Something worse happened over here. And then you see all this stuff all over the news. People are killing each other. A bomb goes off. Another school shooting and church. I'm not trying to trivialize these things. These are all serious, serious issues. But there's so much sin. So much evil. Everything's always just kind of negative. And it's not even that these things are even affecting you directly, though they might be. But it's just no matter where you turn, it's all negative. Sin is everywhere. And being a Christian does not make you immune, does it? As you grow spiritually and gain more experience in this world, you actually begin to realize just how much sin taints everything. It affects everything. And this is just kind of how the Christian life goes. God starts you with the small stuff, but the big stuff is coming. And it's the big stuff that tends to get to us because it's never just one thing that goes wrong. It's multiple. Stuff coming at you from all directions. So when the world is crashing down all around you, to where do you turn? Well, that's kind of where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6. Would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Would you pray? Father, would you speak this morning? Would you be clear? Would you illuminate the hearts and minds of everybody here? And would they not hear the words of a fallen, sinful human being? But may they hear your words. Father, we love you. Draw near to us as we strive to draw near to you. Amen. You may be seated. So let's do some catch up in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, creation event. Genesis chapter 2, extended creation account of man. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. You would think that things got to be looking up at this point. And you would be wrong. Genesis 6:1-4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Just fair warning, church, things are going to get a little weird this morning, but that's okay. And things are going to get weird because we must address what Moses records at the beginning of chapter 6. Who are these sons of God? Who are these Nephilim? And what exactly is going on here? And why is this so bad? Now, scholars have put forward multiple theories as to what's going on here, who the sons of God are, who the daughters of man are, and who the Nephilim are. So first theory, first up. The sons of God are the male descendants of Seth, so Adam and Eve's good son. The daughters of man are the female descendants of Cain, Adam and Eve's bad son. And the sin here is that these male descendants of Seth intermarry with the female descendants of Cain, which is apparently some kind of no-no. And the children of this union are called the Nephilim, or giant ones. So we have male Sethites and female Cainites producing Nephilim. But the question in my mind is, why is this a sin? Where is it commanded that the descendants of Seth can't marry the descendants of Cain? And why call their offspring Nephilim? Shouldn't they just be called babies or children? It doesn't make much sense, does it? And why is the author calling the males sons of God and the females daughters of man? Shouldn't they all just be called sons and daughters of man, or sons and daughters of God, since God created Adam and Eve himself? Why the distinction here? Why the inconsistency? And how are we supposed to know that the sons of God are the male descendants of Seth? And that the daughters of man are the female descendants of Cain? Why didn't he just say that? Well, if this were the only place in the scriptures where the word Nephilim was used, then the sons of Seth and daughters of Cain could still be a plausible and viable, though odd, explanation. I mean, don't get me wrong, there'd still be many other questions that would need answering. But it would be possible. Except that Nephilim is used later in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verses 32-33. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." At this point, our sons of Seth and daughters of Cain theory breaks down, because post the flood, all we have are the descendants of Seth in the descendants of Noah. He and his family are the only ones that survived the flood. There are no more descendants of Cain in existence, and yet we have Nephilim again. In other words, we do not need Cainite females to get Nephilim. So this theory of male Sethites and female Cainites is out. Second option. Second theory. Is that the sons of God are angels and the daughters of man are human females. And this is where things get weird. For the sons of God, angels, procreate with human females, producing Nephilim. Now, the question you might be asking is, why is this even a viable option? It's so outlandish. So what we need to do now is take a look at other places where the word sons of God in the Hebrew is used in the Old Testament. We see this term refer to angels in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, but more importantly in the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This scene is in heaven. There are no human beings in heaven at this point. And Satan is described as one of these sons of God. Satan is an angel. I posit and put forward that sons of God, then, is exclusively, to my understanding, reserved for angelic beings in the Old Testament. It is not till the New Testament, post the work of Christ on the cross, that individual human beings start to be called sons of God. But this is not the only reason we have for the sons of God being angels, or for Genesis 6 to be referencing some event where angels procreate with human females, producing offspring called the Nephilim, which are giants, mighty men of old, men of renown. There are other texts in the New Testament that reference this event also. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." What spirits is Jesus proclaiming to? The same spirits that formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. Needs an explanation of sorts, doesn't it? Peter seems to be referencing some significant event. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." So, God did not spare angels, nor, number two, the ancient world. Note these two are distinguished from each other. Yet he spared Noah. So all three are facing judgment at the same time in the same event. Angels in the ancient world not spared, Noah spared, at the time of and in the flood. Angels chained in gloomy darkness for their sin, whatever that is. The ancient world killed in the flood. So the question is, what is this sin the angels committed at the time of the flood for which they are chained in gloomy darkness until judgment? Jude chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment on the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Jude says, angels did not stay in their positions of authority, left their proper dwelling, now are being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until judgment. But what sin did they commit? For Peter calls what they did a sin. The angels did just as, in the same way and likeness, what Sodom and Gomorrah did. Indulging in sexual immorality, pursuing unnatural desires, and this happened at the time of the flood, per 1 and 2 Peter. What might we then conclude about this event in Genesis 6? The sons of God are angels. Angels who leave their proper dwelling and have evil and unnatural sexual relationships with human women, producing offspring that are called the Nephilim. And for this sin, the angels have been chained up in gloomy darkness until judgment. And this heinous act plays a precipitous role in God's sending of the flood. I think, church, based on the biblical data alone, that this is the best explanation that we have for Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If I was forced to choose a side, this would be it. But, the problem with this explanation is it's way too sensational for my liking. I mean, we have little demon spawn running around, and I don't know what to do with this. I have no idea what I do with this. This event then seems to create more questions than answers. I don't know what the implications are for this on salvation. Or the soul and the spirit of the offspring. Or if they even have one. Were they more human or angel? Because they aren't fully human anymore. But you know what? The Bible, and therefore God, doesn't really have a problem with it. If we needed to know more, then God would have told us more. But he doesn't, and so we don't. It happens, God deals with it, end of story. This should be enough for us. There is one other statement in this section that needs addressing that helps us to understand what's going on here. Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man for forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now again, I'm like a broken record here. I don't know exactly what this means. Scholars are divided on this also. So I'm not going to spend more time theologizing and give you non-answers to questions. If you want to come talk to me after the service about this, we can. I mean, as you can tell, church, there is still significant debate and disparity around Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Significant. But this is what I do know about this verse, 6:3. God says this in response to the sons of God taking human wives. Meaning this is probably not a positive statement. It is God's response to sin. God says he will not abide. And abide here can also be to contend. I'm not going to contend with man anymore. God will not endlessly and forever permit his life-giving spirit to enliven those who disorder his world. The breath of life is his to give. And it's his to recall. Bottom line, the downward spiral from the fall is continuing and intensifying. Sin is reaching new levels. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 7 now. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This section starts off with the Lord saw. Where have we heard this before? Where have we seen that structure before? the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God looked. God does not bring judgment without full awareness of the situation. And oh, how far we've fallen since Genesis chapter 1. No longer is God's creation very good. Humanity has reached a new stage in the progression of evil. Now, were they as evil as they could have been? No. You can always be more evil. But God's limit on evil, as we will see, has been reached. What is in the heart of man that brings us to this point? Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 are a kind of microcosm, a small-scale model for what humanity would eventually become in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 now is the macrocosm. Cain and Abel is the under the microscope. The time of Noah is a moral viewing of the earth from the moon. Only there's a difference, and it's a significant difference. When we get to Genesis chapter 6, there's no more Abel. It's just Cain now. It's Cain and Cain, multiplied exponentially to the entire planet. If you could take the fallenness of Cain and give it to everybody, then you'd have the time of Noah. But even this, I think, would be putting it mildly. Because we're way past the depravity of Cain now. God says a couple of verses later that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, filling the earth with violence. We have sins upon sins upon sins. But how does this happen? How does humanity go so wrong? So I'm a Navy guy, and when I was in the military, swearing, and all you other Navy Marine people will know this, swearing's kind of a way of life in the military. I mean, the term swearing like a sailor pretty precisely describes reality. Like that saying comes from reality. Right? It's cool to swear in the Navy. Swearing's what the cool kids do. Needless to say, I was not a cool kid in the Navy. But I was around a lot of swearing. It's almost like it was contagious. I mean, so if you were talking to a guy one-on-one, he would swear a little bit, but it wasn't too bad. But if you got them all together, it would become a no-holds-bar swear fest. Right? Almost like swearing was feeding off the other swearing. They would try to one-up each other with their swearing creativity. I don't even know if that's a thing. But this is how sin works, right? It's a silly illustration, but I was trying to think of one that was not completely inappropriate, but that still communicated the reality of what Scripture describes, because the truth of the matter is it didn't stop with swearing. And it never does. Not in the Navy and not anywhere else. It gets worse and worse and worse. Sin feeds sin. Sinning creates opportunities for more sin. And one sinner is bad enough, but you get a whole group together and it exponentially worsens. Because sin feeds and reinforces itself, leading to bolder and more wicked evils. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only knowingly sin, but they give approval and encourage others in their sin. This is how fallen humanity is wired. And this is how we get to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5 says, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Every intention. This communicates the depth and comprehensiveness of human depravity. The human heart is dead. And what's worse, we can't do anything about it. John writes in John chapter 3, verse 19, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Darkness is our default position. Darkness likes, is attracted to, and desires more and more darkness. So God says in verse 6 that he regrets. He changes his mind about man on earth. Now, church, listen very carefully. This is a reference to a change in God's attitudes and actions. The unchanging and immutable God is always pained by sin. And because God is unchanging and immutable, his attitude and treatment of human beings must change when they sin. God must respond to sin appropriately. God's change of mind then about the human race during the time of Noah is perfectly in keeping with his unchanging character. And the depravity of man has reached such a low that it grieves God to his heart. Sin grieves God. Do you grieve over sin? Does the sin of others grieve you? What about your own sin? Church, I do not think that we would ever sin again if we could feel about our very own sin the way God feels. The problem is that we don't feel the way that God feels about our own sin. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we ever even begin to feel about our very own sin the way that God feels. And also the sins of others in this world. In Genesis 6, humanity's sin has reached a tipping point. And there's no going back. And the downward spiral has continued. So God decides to do something about it. And notice, it is not just the human beings that are punished for humanity's sin, but the entire rest of the creation as well. All that we are given stewardship over suffers for our sin. Church, your sin affects more than just you. Do not try to deceive yourself. Well, this is only going to affect me. No. No, it doesn't. The evil and darkness in this world has reached the point of no return. There is only evil continually, all the time. Man is way past, we're way beyond self-help now. But thankfully, it was not left to us. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God has preserved, set aside, protected, sheltered from sin, and kept from sinning one man and his family. Noah and his wife, and Noah's three sons and their wives. And why is Noah spared? Noah found favor. The word favor here is the Hebrew word chen, which means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace meaning unmerited favor. The Lord looked with unmerited favor upon Noah. This is the very first explicit mention of grace in our Bibles. So what sets Noah apart? Nothing. Except that God chooses to lavish upon him undeserving grace. And this undeserving grace leads to Genesis 6 verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah finds God's grace because of his righteousness. Only Noah's righteousness was not his own, but a gracious and undeserving gift from God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who works in you. And God works in Noah, just like in all who follow him. Peter says of Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2 that he, that is God, did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. And then he calls him a herald of righteousness. But how is Noah a herald of righteousness? I mean, a herald points to something that's to come, right? And yes, Noah points to a flood coming, but is that all? Well, there's this guy named Jesus, and Jesus is a descendant of David, and David's a descendant of Judah, and according to Luke chapter 3, verses 33 to 38, Judah is the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham, who's the son of Terah, who's the son of Nahor, who's the son of Serug, who's the son of Reu, who's the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, who's the son of Noah. Noah's in the messianic line. And he is proof that God will fulfill precisely what he has promised. The Messiah will come. The chosen seed of Genesis 3 will crush the head of the serpent. And God's preservation of Noah is him saying, the redemptive plan will continue. It will keep going. God extends to humanity undeserved grace, preserving some guy named Noah and his family, through which the human race and redemptive history will continue. And one day, the Messiah will come. Hope is not lost. You see, the immediate audience reading Genesis 6 gets to look forward to when God would fulfill his promise to send the seed, the Messiah. They have the promise yet to come. They get to look forward to the baby coming in the manger. But we do not view the birth of Christ as they did, because it's already happened. We get to look back in faith at the Messiah that has already come. And not only in faith of the incarnation, but the cross also. And not just the cross, but the resurrection. And not just the resurrection, but the ascension. And not just the ascension, but the promise made at the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said these things, as they being the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so we look back in faith at what Jesus has done, but we look forward in hope to what Jesus will do. We have faith and abiding trust in what Jesus has accomplished in his first advent, and this gives us hope that he will do exactly what he's promised to do. The promises fulfilled give credence to the promises still unfulfilled. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." Paul, what is that? What's our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is that Jesus will come back in the same way that he left, and that he can come back at any moment, and that he's coming back for us. This is what we live for. This is why we exist. Our hope is not in this life or in this world, but in the one to come. This is why Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because our hope is in the eternal life to come, of being resurrected to eternal life with Jesus. And we have this hope because Jesus has already been resurrected. And if he has been raised, and we call him Lord and Master, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, then we will be too. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Jeremy, I get this, but it's a bit odd that we're in Genesis 6 in the flood narrative for this hope sermon. Couldn't you have picked a better text? I mean, rampant sin and the flood doesn't exactly scream hope to me, Jeremy. Well, church, there's a uniqueness to Genesis 6 and the time of the flood and the time of Noah that is unlike any other save one. Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. Listen to Jesus talk about his second coming. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The day when Jesus comes back will be exactly like the days of Noah. The fallen world will not expect it because no one will care. They're not followers of Yahweh. They'll be following their own dark desires. And every intention of their hearts will be evil. Non-believers will be going about their sinful, God-rejecting lives. And then Jesus will come when no one expects it. Just like with the flood. And just like with the flood, God will protect and preserve his own. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so, if you are a Christian, in the long run, it does not matter if stuff is coming at you from all directions. It does not matter if the thoughts of the world's heart is only evil all the time. There might even be demon spawn running around. Our hope is not in this world, but in the next. And did you notice that none of this sin or evil thwarts the plan of God? Not in the slightest. It didn't then, and it most assuredly does not now. Instead, now, it actually confirms that the plan of God, as he has revealed it to us, is coming to fruition. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of our Savior." when the world comes crashing in around you, and it will, instead of squashing your hope, it should fortify your hope. Because Jesus is coming back. And nothing, and I mean nothing, can stop him. Amen, church? Amen. Would you pray? Father, would you empower your people to be lights in this dark world? Would you send your Spirit to comfort us when the issues and happenings on the earth around us become disheartening and debilitating? Remind us of why we're here. Remind us of what your Son has done for us. And may we respond appropriately. And Lord, may it be said of each person here that we have lived every second of every day eagerly waiting and expecting Jesus to come back. And in the words of John the Apostle at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please listen afresh to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup and after supper said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes."